Today, we're going to conclude our series on the book of Ruth. This is our third week, and some of you might be going, isn't there four chapters in the book of Ruth? We did chapter one the first week, chapter two last week, and then we're going to finish with three and four today. Two chapters? Can you lock the doors over there so no one's running? You're in. No, I'm kidding. In our normal amount of time, we're going to cover both chapters 3 and 4. As I was really studying and praying over this, I realized there's just a fluid flow of chapter 3 and 4 that go together. And really what the book of Ruth is, what we're trying to mine out of the book of Ruth. It's an Old Testament book. It takes place in the time of the judges when Israel was really had fallen away from God. And it, over and over in the book of Judges, it says that everybody did what they saw fit in their own eyes. They were no longer following God as a unit together. There wasn't unity in that. But the book of Ruth it's a love story. It's a love story about Ruth and her love for her mother-in-law, Naomi, and Boaz and Ruth, as we're going to discover today. And it's also a character, godly character principles you see throughout the book of Ruth. You see commitment and you see humility and you see integrity in the characters in the book of Ruth. And it's also type and shadow of Jesus. It's a type and shadow of the gospel. So by way of just quick review, if you haven't been with us the last couple weeks, or maybe you're new to the Bible and you've never read this story, in chapter one of Ruth, we meet a guy named Elimelech. And Elimelech had a wife named Naomi, and they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And it says in chapter one that they lived in Bethlehem, which that name, their city, you know, the name of Bethlehem means the house of bread, and that a famine had come into the land. Again, this is the time of the judges, so there was a lot going on there. And the judges means leaders, like they, you know, the different leaders. There wasn't a king, but there was somebody to help lead Israel. But it was bad. It was bad times. They had fallen on hard times. And so Elimelech makes this decision that he and his family are going to move to the country of Moab. And I made this joke a couple weeks ago, not Moab, Utah, right? We love Moab, Utah. Same failure of the joke that it was 2 weeks ago. So I'll write that down. But and they moved to Moab. And what if you don't really know the history of Israel, or if you haven't read the Bible, we don't realize maybe that they weren't supposed to do that. Moab was the enemies of Israel. But I think during this time of the judges, Israel did no longer stand out in their obedience to God. And so there really wasn't a whole lot of separation between them and the world around them. So it was easy for them to just kind of go commingle with the people of Moab. So Elimelech's trying to do what he thinks best for his family. He shouldn't have done that. Keep that in mind. But then they go to Moab and Elimelech passes away and he leaves Naomi as a widow. And so Naomi finds wives for Mahlon and Chilion, two Moabite women. And so Mahlon marries a girl named Ruth, and Chilion marries a gal named Orpah. And then years go by, and both of her sons die. So Naomi is a widow, and her two daughter-in-laws are now widows. She's lost her husband, and she's lost her two sons. She is completely bummed out. Rightly so, right? She's completely bummed out, and she's depressed, and she literally changes her name from Naomi, which means pleasant or joy, to Mara, which means bitter. So as Joel did such a great job teaching a couple weeks ago, she found her identity now in her loss, in her bitterness, in the things, her circumstances that she found herself in. And then what ends up happening before chapter two is a beautiful picture of commitment. Naomi tells the girls, hey, go back to your families in Moab. Go find a new life. Go get a fresh start. And Orpah leaves. But Ruth, she makes this amazing statement to Naomi. She says, you're my family, basically. You're my family now. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wherever you go, I will go. It's amazing. You know, here's this broken person. Ruth's broken in her own suffering of losing her husband, but she makes this commitment to her mother-in-law. So they go back to Bethlehem because they hear they're about to harvest the grain. And in chapter 2, we see where Ruth says, you know what, I'm going to go out in the fields and I'm going to glean. That was God's provision for the poor because Ruth and Naomi had nothing. They had no food. They were penniless and broke. And so she gleans in the field, and in God's sovereignty brings him to a field of a guy named Boaz, who was a family member of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. And so in God's sovereignty, this is an amazing thing to happen. And I love how the scriptures say, as it happened or as it turned out, it was really just God's hand working in the middle of this story to get them to Boaz. Because Boaz, as we're going to find out today, could be their kinsman redeemer. He could redeem them and give them a life. So God brings Boaz in there, and he shows complete favor to Naomi. She goes back with all kinds of food and grain, and Naomi gets this flicker of hope back into her life that maybe God really is going to work some of this for good and work all these difficulties for good. And so in chapter 3, we're going to pick it up there. I have four real simple points, simple headings that are going to lead us to a crescendo into understanding the gospel in a better way from chapters 3 and 4. First thing I want you to write down is this: the problem. There was a problem. I love stories where you hear about a parent who wants to make a better life for their kids. So maybe they immigrate to America or another country or somewhere where they're going to go and give an opportunity for their kids. I love those kind of stories. I love the movie The Pursuit of Happiness with Will Smith and his son, which is based on a true story about a guy that had nothing and had a broken marriage, and he ends up, you know, being successful in his pursuit of happiness. Those kinds of stories inspire us. Well, they're stuck in some circumstances, Ruth and Naomi. There's a problem. They don't have anything. And it says this in Ruth 3:1. It says, one day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, my daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. In other words, Naomi looks around and realizes, it's great that you're working in the fields and that we together have food now. But I'm your only family, and if something were to happen to me, you have nobody. You have nothing. So Naomi's beginning to think outside of just herself and beginning to even think for Ruth in what she's done in her commitment. And Ruth loved Naomi, but Naomi couldn't ultimately provide a family. Naomi was up in years, and if something happened to her, she would be, you know, left alone. So Naomi wasn't going to go start a new family or anything like that. So that's the problem. What is going to be Ruth's future, and what family will she ultimately be a part of? If it's just those two, there's a problem. But let's go to the next thing, the plan. Naomi gets a plan on how she's going to get this better life for Ruth. She understands the law and what was written in Deuteronomy about the kinsman redeemer. And it says this in Deuteronomy, if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6 says this. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So that was kind of God's life insurance plan for widows. It's the time of the Bible and cultural things where family took care of family. Now, some of you ladies in here, can you imagine if your husband passed away and you got to marry your brother-in-law? Like, trying to look at some of your faces here, like, see, that went right over some of your head there. But some of you would be like, oh, no. Anyway, it says in Ruth, in this verses 2 through 9, here's Naomi's plan that she comes up with. She says, now Boaz, with whose women you've worked, is a relative of ours. He's that kinsman redeemer. He's what Deuteronomy 25 was talking about. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. but don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go over and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answers. She went down to the threshing floor, and she did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Now, he was protecting his harvest, so he was going to make sure in this time of famine that somebody wasn't going to come and steal his food, so he was just going to sleep with his crops and make sure he was protecting it. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, Boaz, and he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. She said, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer of our family." Now, her plan to go in is basically Ruth is proposing marriage to Boaz. I don't know how many ladies in this room you propose to your husbands, but culturally that doesn't happen a whole lot. We do have the Sadie Hawkins dance, right, where girls get to ask guys to the dance. That's even awkward, though. I remember that being awkward because I didn't get asked. No, I did, I think. Having flashbacks or something. But in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, when Boaz was showing favor to Ruth, he prayed a blessing over her, and he said, "May the Lord cover you with his wings." So I find it interesting here in some of the biblical, the cultural nuances of the wording that's here about, you know, uncovering his feet, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you're my kinsman redeemer. And so to redeem, in being a redeemer, if you're new to the Bible, you're new to all of this, simply meant to, you could recover the property of your family that had passed away, and you could keep their family line going. That was the key part of that. And really, at that time too, was to keep the property in Israel. And so they come up with this plan, and she executes the plan and does exactly what Naomi had told her to do. And she tells him, she's proposing to him. So here's then the third thing, the pledge. It says that Boaz said this to her after she proposes, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor." Because Ruth was not obligated to do this. She was doing this out of love and commitment for Naomi. And she didn't have to do that. Don't forget, she was a free agent. And he recognizes that she could be free to marry whoever she wants to, but she's choosing Boaz in this situation. So he says this, "Now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." Proverbs 31, right? Although it is true that I am a kinsman redeemer of your family, there is another who is more closely related than I. In other words, there was a guy that was before him that had the first right, and he was just behind him in the closeness of being these family redeemer or this kinsman redeemer. He said, "So stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your kinsman redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl that you're wearing and hold it out." And he pours in more grain and just gives her more blessing to take back to Naomi so that they would be provided for and Naomi's hope would continue to rise. So we've had the problem, we've had a plan. Now we have Boaz's pledge to be her kinsman redeemer. And now we have the purchase. That's where you go into chapter 4. And don't let the word purchase freak you out. I had to find a word that began with P. That's what preachers do, right? Had to have uniform there. But it really is, to redeem something literally means to purchase back in this context, to redeem was to purchase back someone's life and freedom and stuff, basically. So that's what the kinsman redeemer could do. So in Leviticus chapter 25, if you want to take extra special good notes this morning, Leviticus 25, verses 25 and 26. Listen to what it says here. It says, if any of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. And if you skip down to verse 47, it says, if a foreigner or a temporary resident among you becomes rich, one of your countrymen becomes poor and he sells himself to the foreigner living among you to a member of their clan. He retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives, whether it be aunt, uncle, cousin, whatever, can redeem. That's why Boaz is saying he's a distant relative, but he's second in line of the closeness of who's still alive. So without just reading it straight, I'll kind of tell you what ended up happening in the beginning of chapter 4 is Boaz goes right to the city gate. And he's waiting. He knows that this other guy, the first in line to redeem Naomi's property in Ruth, was going to be coming. And so he also gathered 10 of the elders of the town to be a witness of what was getting ready to happen. He was being a man of his word. He said, I have to offer it to him first. And so he tells him as he's walking by, he says, you have an opportunity here as a relative of Elimelech. That Naomi, Elimelech's passed away and Naomi is back in Bethlehem. You have first right here to redeem property. And he says, I'll do it. if need be, I'm going to do that. Well, then he goes on to tell, he says this to him though. He says, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. And at this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. He says, you redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Then it goes on to say this kind of funny thing about how they made the contract official by taking off a sandal and handing a sandal. We just like write our names on a contract or sign our name. You can do that electronically now too. You just sign away. But it was a way to make this legal. And so Boaz says, you guys have witnessed, I am acquiring Naomi's property, and I'm also acquiring Ruth to be my wife. And they all pray blessings over him and over, you know, their family and their future. So that leads then to the promise. There was a problem. Naomi realized Ruth was not going to have family, not have ultimate provision. And then she comes up with this plan through the kinsman redeemer of Boaz. And then he does the act of redeeming. And then in the end of chapter 4, can you believe that? We've already gone through two chapters here. At the end of chapter 4, he takes her as his wife. And it says that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And they conceived a child and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. What does that mean, seven better than seven sons? To say that your child or your family is better than seven sons is to say this is the perfect family. That's not saying that boys are better than girls. We all know the truth on that, right? Seven sons in that point in time meant seven strong backs to work. It meant seven sons to go and continue the family line and multiply that family. That's why they called that the perfect family. And then Naomi took the child in her arms and she cared for him. And then the women around her said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. They go on to list several people, and they get all the way to Boaz, the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. Why is that significant? I remember when I first started reading the Bible, and I would read these genealogies, I would be like, That's great. That so-and-so begat, because I had a new King James or a King James, and we begat, and they begat, and they begat, and you're going, okay, can I skip this part, Lord? Like, do you ever feel guilty if you skip part you're bored with? And all of a sudden, but when you really study the context, it's so important to know the lineage, because this takes us to Jesus. This is so important. Perez was of the line of Judah. Jesus had to come from the line of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelations chapter 1, verse 5 says. When you read Matthew 1, and as we're looking in anticipation of the coming of Jesus at Christmas, the babe in the manger, man, it goes all the way back. And this makes me trust the Bible even more all the time as you learn and understand it, that it's to a T what God said, how it was going to be and how the Messiah was going to come. And so we see this promise of a child, and God took circumstances of Elimelech, who shouldn't have gone to Moab, and God worked that circumstance for good so that Ruth would ultimately be found and that Ruth would marry Boaz and so forth. And that just shows every person in this room that even when bad things, God can work for good. You know what bad things? Even your failures. If you will surrender to God your circumstances, surrender even your bad choices to him, that doesn't mean there won't be tough consequences in this life, and it doesn't mean go do something dumb. It means you can lay it at God's feet and say, God, thank you that you do work all things together for good. He will if you give it over to him. So let's not forget the title of our series, The Gospel According to Ruth. I know this has been a little bit of a different angle than some of you Bible scholars or people who have studied this a lot in understanding the book of Ruth, but I wanted this to be our Christmas series as we build it up to understanding Jesus and Christmas and seeing Jesus and his lineage in the book of Ruth. I said at the beginning, Ruth is a love story. Guess what? The gospel is the ultimate love story. For God so loved the world, he gave Jesus so that we wouldn't have to perish, but we would have eternal life. Even though Ruth and Boaz is a great love story, the greatest love story is what Jesus did for us, what God's done to us through Jesus for us. It's about character principles, godly character principles. Man, we see ultimately humility in the gospel. We humble ourselves under the gospel. The gospel transforms our lives. We see God's commitment to us, and we learn to be committed to him in following Jesus. And then we said it's the types and shadows of Jesus. Well, that's been spelled out for you. But I really think there's three redeemers in this book that you could almost look at. Of course, there's Boaz as the literal kinsman redeemer, but Ruth was such a redeemer for Naomi in her love and commitment for her, and then ultimately, Jesus in this story. Let me shift gears. In the gospel, we find these five things too. We find the problem, we find a plan, we find a pledge, and we find a purchase, and we find a promise. Let's start with our problem. Ruth didn't have that promise of a family. She just had Naomi. She didn't have provision for her life. But you know what? That, as bad as that is, not having provision in your life, we have such a deeper need than our physical needs. And I want you to get that today. Your spiritual need of the gospel is greater than any hunger you'll ever have or any lack that you would have. All humanity has a deep spiritual need and is in deep spiritual poverty without understanding the gospel. Galatians 3:22 puts it this way, but the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. A prisoner of sin. That means somehow I'm locked in this and can't get out. I don't have the key, and I'm locked in a prison of sin. I'm born into this world with a propensity to selfishness, to not obey, to not love God, to not love people, to look out just for myself. We all are born in that. You've ever raised kids? You know that, right? You learn that. You see a sin nature early on in the selfishness that's there. Sin is missing the mark of God and it holds us prisoner. I've told you this before. If you want to understand what sin means, it means if I'm shooting a bow and arrow at a target, and if I don't hit the bullseye, then I've sinned. That's an old English word that was called to sin if you didn't hit the bullseye. God's standard is perfection. I've asked this kind of a trick question to people before, and it will help you understand the gospel better and what you have in the gospel. And I'm not asking you to raise your hand, or I just want you to think about this. Do you have to be perfect to go to heaven? Yes, you do have to be perfect to go to heaven. But the perfection does not come from you. You are completely unable to be perfect enough for heaven in yourself. There's no amount of good deeds, being a good person, trying as hard as we can to be good enough. And you often, when you talk to people, and people will say, well, you know, I'm really not that bad of a person. I'm a pretty good person. You know, I think I'd go to heaven when I die. Well, why? And if anything has to do with you and your ability to do or not to do something, you don't get the gospel. You have not received Jesus as Savior yet. Because receiving Jesus as Savior 100% means I am completely unable in myself to save myself. I need a Savior. If I could save myself, Jesus didn't have to come. If any one of us could be good enough to go to heaven, then why did Jesus come in the first place? He didn't come to be a martyr. He came to be our Savior. It's so important that we recognize that. The problem with thinking we're good enough is because we compare ourselves with other people. Well, I haven't killed somebody. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. Compare yourself to the perfect one. And that's God himself. When we compare ourselves to God, then I realize how inadequate I am and how spiritually broke I am outside of God, outside of Jesus. So we have a problem like Ruth and Naomi did. But thankfully, God has a plan. God has a plan. Like Ruth's commitment to Naomi, she didn't have to do it. But she did it out of love. She committed herself to have this plan of redemption for Naomi and to keep this family line going here. Well, God had a plan to fix our problem, to correct our problem, to give us life. At the very beginning of my Bible in Genesis chapter 1, I have two verses referenced. It's Revelations 13:8 and Ephesians chapter 1. Because in order to understand what happened before creation, I have to know those verses. Revelations 13:8 says this, that Jesus was the lamb slain from the creation of the world. That's what Revelations 13:8 says. Jesus was the lamb slain before the creation of the world. So that puts a little theological, you know, pretzel, pins us back a little bit. If Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to rescue us from sin. He knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin, and he created them anyway. If you ever wrestled that one through. Like if God knew that was going to happen, then why did he create? Well, God's a God of love, and God had a plan, something that was going to be even better than the Garden of Eden. He had planned for his people that were going to trust in him. Because God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. He knows the beginning and the end. He knew how it was all going to work for his glory and for good. And as we were singing about his sovereignty, we understand that. So God had a plan. And then thirdly, he also, like Boaz, made a pledge. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God promising a Messiah. It started when the fall happened in Genesis 3, you see the very beginning of a promise of Jesus coming, a Messiah that was going to rescue us and redeem us from our problem and redeem us from sin and break us free from the power of the devil and sin and all these things that had keep us in bondage. It says in Galatians 4:4, and this is a great Christmas verse, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's Christmas. When the time had come, all these promises, this pledge to send a Messiah, Jesus came. And that's what we're going to be celebrating for Christmas, at Christmas. And then we have Jesus's purchase. As Boaz was the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth, Jesus became our redeemer. And it says in the next verse of Galatians 4, it says that born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. He came to redeem us under the law. All those laws, the 613 commands, the 10 commandments, which we've all broken, and there's all these do's and don'ts, and if you do this, then you'll be blessed. If you fail to do it, you're going to be cursed. I mean, it's pretty scary when you begin to read that. Jesus came on a mission for us to redeem us under the law. Because outside of Jesus, then I compare myself to the 10 commandments, I'm in trouble. The Bible actually says if you break one command, you're guilty of breaking them all. That's in James. That's pretty crazy. And yet, Jesus lived a perfect life, and he paid the penalty for sin. So that when I put my faith in him, God not only cleanses me from my sin and Jesus atoned for my sin, he credits Christ's perfect life to you and I. That's why the Bible in the New Testament tells us over and over that we are holy, we are blameless, we are pure, because he's holy, he's blameless, and he's pure. We begin to learn how to live that out, who we now are in Christ. That's a ongoing work that's imperfect in this life, but will ultimately be realized in heaven. So Jesus came on the ultimate mission story. That's what Christmas is about, to seek and save the lost, to buy back our freedom, to buy back our lives. Jesus became one of us. God took on flesh and became human so that he could become our kinsman redeemer. He could become humanity's kinsman redeemer. He lived a perfect life, died a brutal death, paid a costly, costly payment so that we could have eternal life, which leads me to the last point, the eternal promise. The fulfillment of Ruth and Boaz happened at their wedding, and they're having a baby together, and this continued promise of what was pledged. Well, God has given us an eternal promise. Continuing in Galatians 4, 6, and 7, look at this. Let this sink in. Because you are his sons and daughters, obviously, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba Father, which means literally Daddy God, just like your little one or your grandkid or your kid, you know, Daddy, I loved that when my kids were little. And they call out Abba Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. We're no longer slaves to sin and fear of death, but we're God's children. And since you're his child, God has made you also an heir. On Wednesday, Janelle and myself and Mark, Pastor Mark, got to witness the adoption of Jalissa Cook. So Vanessa, who sings up here a lot with the worship team, and Jeremy, who's back on the soundboard, who oversees our AV, they adopted Jalissa into their family. And so we went down to the courthouse and got to see that happen in person. And I'm telling you, we bawled the whole time. It was such a beautiful thing to see, if you've never witnessed something like that. And they asked both Jeremy and Vanessa questions, the judge did, about, you know, do you realize what you're doing here, and et cetera, et cetera. And they asked Jalissa, you know, do you want to be part of this family, and you understand the nature of all that? And she was crying. Her face was so precious. And it's just so tender to see her going into a family. And several times the judge asked Jeremy and Vanessa if they understood that as they bring Jalissa into their family, that she now has the same rights and privileges as their biological children have. And they had to agree that they understood that. Actually, we got to see Jalissa call Jeremy and Vanessa mom and dad. She said, I love you, mom and dad. They were like recording it on a phone. It was the first time she had said that. It was pretty cool. It's mom and dad. But here's what you got to get out of that. What a perfect modern understanding of what it means to be God's child. We have been adopted into God's family. you now have the same rights and privileges of Jesus Christ to God the Father. That's what that means. You are an heir to everything that is Christ is ours. Please let that get into your heart and don't think about what's for lunch or what's next. Let that saturate your heart this morning. Let that heal your heart that no matter what's happened in this life, you're an heir with Christ to all that is his, is ours. And I think how God wants us to respond to this truth this morning is this. In the book of Ruth and in the gospel, we see those three character principles. First of all, we see humility. It took humility for Ruth to do what she did. The Bible says in Philippians 2 that Jesus humbled himself in becoming a man and coming and living and dying. He took on that new nature of humanity and will forever be 100% God and 100% man. He humbled himself. It takes humility on our part to receive the gospel. It takes humility to say, you know what? I can't do this life. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. I need a savior. It takes humility. If you're thinking to yourself you can be good enough, then you're proud. And I thought I could be good enough for the first 25 years of my life. Thought I had it figured out. Till life broke me pretty good and I realized I couldn't do it. And the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I realize how dependent I really am on him and his grace every day. And so we relate to God in humility from the creator to the creation, from the redeemer to the redeemed is how we relate to God now. And then commitment. We obviously see Ruth's commitment. And we know Jesus' commitment to us. God is committed to us. He gave us his very best. Here's what, as I was praying through this week, here's what I think he wants to ask all of us this morning. He's all in. Are you all in? Does he have all of your commitment to him? Your commitment to him does not save you. Only his commitment to you can save you. But your commitment to him, as that grows, you'll be changed and transformed the more you follow him. The more Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. That's not an easy life. But it means, Lord, you have my future. You get to call the shots. You get to determine my relationships. You get to determine how I spend my money. You get to determine how I live my life. And you know what? He's promised that when we do that, it's the best life there is. When God tells us to do something or not to do something, it's because he knows what's best. He has your best interest at heart always. And then that integrity part. When we're not walking in integrity to who we know Jesus is, let's straighten up. Let him straighten our walk, so to speak. To have integrity is to be true to the original. And it's every day, Lord, I can't do this by myself. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Work your power, work your grace into my life so that I can walk with a committed life to you, knowing that you're committed to me and integrity. Would you stand and let's pray? If you've never put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, today's the day. Today's the day to surrender your life and your heart over to him and say, Lord, I am broken and lost without you. And I want to spend this life that I have left on this earth and the life to come with you. So I'm going to put my trust and my faith in you. I want to be your disciple. You're the Lord. You're my Savior. It's a simple act of faith that you declare to him. And the rest of us in here that have made that prayer of faith to him, let's let him go deeper into our hearts. Have every part of our heart, have every part of our thoughts, our words, our deeds, Let him be in control. Not one of us in here is never going to not sin in this life. But when we do, let's be quick to say, Lord, I'm sorry. That's not your best for me. And be quick to go in a new direction. You know what? We really need each other in understanding that. Like, we need help. That's why it's not just come to church on Sunday, but it's beyond Sunday to have relationships and community, to struggle sometimes together. So, Father, we thank you for the gospel. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the finished work of Christ on our behalf. We receive it fresh and new today. In Jesus' name, amen.